Isaiah chapter 9, this is the first part, at least, is one of the more commonly known passages, at least verses 6 and 7. We actually sang it on Sunday. So we sang this passage of Scripture this past Sunday. And so we'll be reading all of chapter 9, but we'll probably just deal with the first half, the first seven verses tonight, and then save the rest of it for next week. So, Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm and branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, gathering together, Lord, as those who formerly dwelt in a land, Lord, of deep darkness. And Lord, we confess and we believe that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ has shone into our hearts, and it has given to us a knowledge of who you are, Lord, the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to come into the world, Lord, to be given for us, to deliver us from our sins, Lord, to lead us into victory, Lord, into a deliverance, into a salvation, Lord, a liberty from the bondage that we were in under our sin and in slavery to it. So, Father, tonight as we study your word, we pray that we might see Christ here in the Old Testament and, Lord, see how he is the fulfillment of these prophecies, Lord, that all the scriptures find their culmination in him, and that we might see him there, Lord, and that we might be edified and encouraged in our faith, Lord, knowing that he can never fail in what he sets to do. So, Lord, strengthen us tonight. Give us even greater confidence in the salvation that has been accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 9, the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 7, is about comfort and hope. Comfort and hope for the remnant, for the faithful, for God's people. Then the second part, verse 8 to verse 21, is another oracle of judgment. This against those who are unrepentant, those who are secure sinners. All right, so really you have these two different ways in which God relates to men. To those who are repentant sinners, God gives hope, He gives comfort, there's joy, there's peace. To those who are secure sinners, who are secure in their sin and who are unrepentant, there is wrath and fury, and there is the judgment of God. And both of these are seen here in this chapter. Tonight we're going to focus on the first seven verses. And here, again, we have a passage that obviously, this would be one of the passages in the Old Testament. When someone questions or doubts whether the gospel was known in the Old Testament, or that if the people in the Old Testament had any knowledge of Christ, any understanding of who He is or what He would be or what He would do, this would be a passage that would be good to go to, because I would want to know this description that is being given of this person, of this child that is going to be born. How can this description be true of anyone in human history other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Right? So I don't see how it could be fulfilled or how it could be accomplished in any other man. And this would be a good question to ask to an unbelieving Jew, right, who believes in the Old Testament. What do you do with this passage? And who is Isaiah talking about, right? Who is he referring to when he's speaking of this child that is born, who is also at the same time called the Mighty God, right? The Mighty God. Who is he? What is his identity, right? Is he a man? Is he God? Or is he both fully God and fully man, right? And that's what we would believe in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's begin there in verse 1. Here, there is this, again, hope of salvation, of light, especially on this area that formerly was a place of contempt, of darkness, a place of destruction and judgment. Now there's going to be a hope that comes to this place. Verse 1 says, "There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Here, he's describing this land that in former days, in earlier times, right, especially during the times of Isaiah, during the times of the prophets, this was an area that was in gloom. It was an area that was in anguish. It was an area that God treated with contempt. In terms of the history of Israel, one of the real hotbeds, the centers of false worship, right? We remember that Jeroboam, whenever the kingdom was divided in two between a northern and a southern kingdom, Jeroboam created the golden calves, and he put them in these different areas to keep the people from the north from going down to Jerusalem to worship God. He didn't want them to do that. So Jeroboam created this false system of worship that mimicked, or it resembled in some ways, the true worship of God, but it was also corrupt and it was idolatrous. And these sins that Jeroboam committed, it constantly says that he made Israel to sin, that they were stumbling blocks for Israel, and that they were entrenched in idolatry from that point forward. It became a part of their society, it became a part of their culture, and it was something that they never overcame until eventually God brought judgment upon them and completely wiped them out. Well, this area where there was gloom, there was darkness, there was anguish, God treated it with contempt, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. This would be in the northeast region of the land of Israel, where those two tribes, the tribe of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali, this is where they had their territory. But it also is the part of Israel that is in closest proximity to the Assyrians. So when the Assyrians would come out of their land, and when they would spread out and begin their raids, the areas that were always affected first was this border region there on the land of Israel, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So they often experienced more anguish, more judgment. There was more murder, pillaging, taking captives, because this is where the Assyrians would spill into their land, and therefore they experienced a greater weight of judgment from the Lord because of that. And this was during the earlier times, during the times of the prophets, really during the times of Isaiah, because that's when Israel, that's when they fell. We remember last week in Isaiah chapter 8, there the prophet was predicting that before this child that would be born, before the child could say mother or father, that the land of Israel and the capital of Israel, which was Samaria, that it would fall and it would be no more. And certainly this came about through the hands of the Assyrians. So this area that is an area of anguish, of contempt, an area of gloom, of darkness because of the judgment of God. Yet here he says, in later times, this area is going to be glorious. It will be glorious. And this area he calls Galilee of the Gentiles. That the area of Galilee will be an area that experiences an untold blessing that comes from God. And this is because it is from Galilee that the Christ arose. And the majority of his ministry took place in the region of Galilee. This is where he was from. This is where his home base was the cities of Capernaum. That's where he did the majority of his ministry. And this was in the region of Galilee. So this area, right, we would think, right, looking at redemptive history, that the Christ would arise in Jerusalem. Or that if there was one tribe where he spent the majority of his time, it would be the tribe of Judah. But this is not the case. He actually spent more time in the area of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, who at the time of Christ, it was a mixture of Jew and Gentile. So there were many Gentiles that lived in this region because the Assyrians, their policy, their foreign policy, when they conquered a region, was to take the people captive and to move them to other parts of their empire, and then to take other captives from other parts of their empire and then bring them into these other areas so as to create a destabilizing force, right? If you remove the people out of their land, away from their customs, away from their traditions, then you can, they have no stability. And they're more dutiful. They become like slaves to the government. This is also the same tactic that communists use. This is why they want to rewrite history. They want to remove anything to the past, and they erect their own holidays, statues to Lenin and Stalin and people like that. But anything from the past, from history, they want to remove because they want the people to have no connection to those things. Because when people have a culture, a heritage, when they're rooted in those things, it's more difficult to control them. And that was the Assyrian policy. So they would move people, displace them from their land to another land where they had no background, no history, no heritage, no culture, nothing. They were foreigners there, and they're much more easy to control. So at the time of Christ then, there were foreigners who had been brought from other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and they were located there in Galilee so that it was called Galilee of the Gentiles, an area that was filled with many Gentiles, though there were also Jews living there at that time as well. So this area of darkness will become glorious, and there will be a light that shines upon it. If we look at a couple of passages, the first one is John. This area was also considered to be backwards, common, that there was nothing significant, nothing good that could come out of this area. So it would be similar to the way New Yorkers or Californians would look at Oklahoma. You know, backwards, rural, uneducated, unsophisticated compared to the elites, you know, that are there. This is the way that the people looked at this region there in the land of Israel. John chapter 1, verse 46. Or 45 says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So here, even Nathanael, is repeating this refrain that nothing good can come out of this region. And Nazareth was in the region of Galilee, right? It's considered a backwater, a rural, an insignificant place. Also in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles and the others who are with them are speaking in the languages, and all the people are understanding them speak in their own languages, they're amazed because those who are speaking are Galileans. They're Galileans. Acts chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all of those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born?'" And then it goes on to list the various regions and the languages represented there. So they're amazed that these Galileans, how is it that these Galileans know all of these languages when they're an uneducated, unsophisticated, uncultured people? So this is what was considered to be an area of contempt, an area that was insignificant, and yet it is in this region that the Christ will come, that Jesus will grow up in Nazareth, right? We know that he was born in Bethlehem, then they fled to Egypt, but then they ultimately left Egypt and they came back to Nazareth. And this is where he was raised, in the city of Nazareth. And then this is where he began his public ministry, was there in Nazareth, and he spent a lot of time in the area of Galilee, and it was there that the light of Christ first began to dawn there upon the world and upon the people. This is fulfilled in Christ. Verse 2 and 3 says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Here, the people who walked in darkness are going to see a light. There's a light that's going to shine on this land of darkness. Now, it's obvious and it's self-evident here that when he's speaking of a land of darkness, he doesn't mean it literally or physically. It's not that this is an area of the world that the sun never shines on, or that they live in Alaska and it's been 3 months of darkness and then all of a sudden the light is going to shine on them. He's obviously using that to refer to what is spiritual. So it is an area of spiritual darkness, and yet in this area of spiritual darkness, a light is going to shine on the people. And they're going to receive the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Christ calls himself, he says, "I am the light of the world," right? Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness. So he is the light that shines into the world and he dispels the darkness. And when Christ comes, the way that he does this is through his person and through his work and through his word. It is through the word of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ that the light shines into the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. This is the blessing that God gave to those people. This is where Christ began his public ministry, and his public ministry was primarily, it was a ministry of preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. He came preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what Christ did. And he proclaimed himself for the forgiveness of sin. And when Christ did that, it gave light to people. Light, the knowledge of God, the forgiveness of sins, how it is that man can be reconciled to God, and how it is that man can be made righteous in the sight of God, not through his own works, but through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was the light that shone into the darkness, and this is the blessing these people receive, is that they used to walk in darkness, but now the light has come and shone upon them, and they've received the knowledge of the glory of God. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, or the apostle Matthew, quotes this passage in reference as being fulfilled when Jesus began his public ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled at Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned.' From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So here, obviously, this is being fulfilled in the person of Christ. The Apostle Matthew is telling us that Isaiah chapter 9 is not about Isaiah, and it's not about Hezekiah, and it's not about anyone else, but it is to fulfill what was written, and it is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ when he began his public ministry and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it tells us what area he was in. It's Galilee of the Gentiles, the region of Naphtali, and the region of Zebulun. There, the sea by the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So this is the fulfillment of those things. And he is the light that came and shone there. In verse 3, it says that he will multiply the nation and increase their gladness. The nation is going to be multiplied as a result of this light shining into the darkness. Now, again, we would see this as being accomplished and fulfilled in the church, in the spiritual kingdom of Christ. The true Israel of God is being increased as believers, as people believe the gospel. There is an increase in that kingdom, right? In the nation, the true Israel or the true people of God, it grows, it expands, it increases as the gospel goes forth, beginning in this region, but also in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. And there are more Christians today and more Christians throughout since the time of Christ until the present than there ever were Jews under the old covenant, right? Because the Jews were a very small group of people, but the Christian church, it goes all over the world. And there are many believers that God is calling to himself. So there is an increase in the nation, in the true people of God, as a result of the ministry and as a result of the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Actually, in 2 Peter chapter 2, there the Apostle Peter refers to the church, and here to Gentiles, as being a holy nation. I said 2 Peter, I meant 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So here he's applying language to the church and to the Gentiles that formerly was true of Israel. So in the Old Covenant, these terms, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, those things in the Old Covenant were true of the nation Israel. But now the Apostle Peter is applying those same titles not to national Israel. Who's he applying them to? Spiritual Israel. He's applying them to the believer and even to the Gentile, and says that you used to live in darkness, but now you live in the marvelous light of Christ. You used to not be the people of God, but now you have become the people of God. And how do they become the people of God? Through faith in Jesus, through faith in Christ, right? This is how they became those things. This is what I think he means when he says there's an increase to the nation. As the Gentiles flow into the kingdom, the kingdom, the nation, it is expanding, it is increasing, it is becoming larger and much broader. He speaks of their gladness, There's an increase in gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. His ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. It leads to salvation, to the forgiveness of sins, to redemption, to adoption, all of the spiritual blessings we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. When we think about what Christ has done for us, does it not fill our hearts with joy and gladness? An increase in those things. And he says, it's so great for us that just as people, when they have a harvest and they have a bunker crop, they're filled with joy and gladness. Or when the army goes to battle and they're victorious and they're dividing the spoil of their captors, right? Dividing the booty among themselves and they're all getting rich, they're very joyful and they're very glad. Well, he says, the joy and gladness that the believer experiences in the kingdom of Christ because of the salvation given by Christ, it's greater than even the joys and the gladness that people experience in the good things in this present life. A full harvest or a defeated enemy dividing their spoil, they have a greater joy in these things. And in Acts chapter 13, it describes there the Gentiles rejoicing whenever they hear that salvation is for them. Acts 13, 47 to 49 says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." So here, when the Gentiles hear the gospel, and that the gospel is for them, they begin rejoicing and glorifying in the word of God. And that's what Isaiah is predicting in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. There is an increase in the nation, and there is an increase in joy and gladness as the gospel, as this light of salvation goes into the world, and as people are believing it, then they're brought into the kingdom and they have the forgiveness of sins and they're filled with joy as a result of such things. Okay, verse 4 and 5. Here, he's going to describe their deliverance. Their deliverance. He says, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire." Here he describes their deliverance in terms of warfare, and in terms of being under a burden of an oppressor. Right? We remember that in Israel's history, that many times they would come under, because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant, God would bring them under judgment, and they would come under the oppression of some foreign army or some foreign invader that would come, conquer their land, make them pay tribute to them, harass their people, confiscate their goods, do all the horrible things that happen in warfare. So he's describing their salvation, their deliverance. It's like a people being oppressed by some foreign oppressor. And then a deliverer rises up and comes and delivers them from their captors and takes this yoke, this burden that was placed upon them, and he removes that and brings them into a state of liberty and of freedom where they're no longer under an oppressor, but now they are under a good and wise, a gracious and a glorious king. And he uses one specific example here, and that is the days of Midian, which would be a reference to the period of the judges, and especially during the time of Gideon. Under Gideon's judgeship, it was the Midianites who were the oppressors of the people of Israel. And they harassed them for many years. And then God raised Gideon up and God gave them rest, right? He delivered them from this yoke of slavery, from this bondage to the Midianites, and then brought them back into their land, and they had rest and they had peace and they were back into a state of prosperity. If we look at Judges chapter 6, So here he's using typology. He's describing these spiritual realities that will be true in Christ, but he's using these historical accounts. He's using the physical people of Israel. He's using these physical national enemies that they had, the bondage that they came under, to describe the spiritual realities and the salvation that Christ gives to his people. Okay, Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Okay, it says, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord." So here it's describing the bondage. This, could you imagine living in this state, under this yoke and this burden, having a foreign oppressor, these people who every year you go out, you plant your crops, you try to have a living so that you can provide for your family, and then these big bunch of jerks come into your land every year and they burn all your crops, or they take it all. They take all of your cattle, your oxen, your sheep, all the stuff that you have, they take away. They burn your houses down. You have to run and flee into the mountains, live in caves and dens and holes in the ground in order to just survive and to get away from them. And there's no imagining how much loss of life, how difficult it would be for the women and for the children. So it would be a complete upheaval in society, no stability, a very, very difficult burden to bear. And they're living like this, he says, for 7 years. This is happening every year. The Midianites are coming with innumerable camels along with the Amalekites and the sons of the east, and they're ravaging the land and oppressing Israel. And the result is, he says, that they're brought into a very low estate. Right, they're brought into an oppressive, a very persecuted, a state of great affliction and great suffering. Now, God used this in order to wake them up to the reality of their sin so that they would cry out to God again. Then if you look over at chapter 8, verse 28, right, we know this story that God raised up Gideon. And then Gideon was the deliverer that was used by God to deliver Israel from the hands of the Midians. And then in chapter 8, verse 28, after Gideon had been used by God, it says, "So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon." So now they come into a state of rest, a state of peace, where they're no longer being harassed by these foreign armies and these oppressors. Well, he's describing the salvation to be accomplished by Christ using these accounts from the history of Israel, using this imagery, using the typology of Israel to speak of the spiritual reality of the kingdom of Christ. In the fulfillment, it refers not to a physical national enemy, but it refers to a spiritual salvation. The enemies are not physical, but they are ultimately spiritual. And this is what we need to be delivered and saved from. So Israel was the shadow. Their deliverance was national, political, it was physical. But the fulfillment that's found in Christ. Right, these are shadows. The substance belongs to Christ. In Christ, they're fulfilled not in a national, not in a political, not in a physical way, but they are fulfilled in a spiritual salvation that he brings in deliverance from what ultimately oppresses us, which is sin and death, the devil. These are the ultimate oppressors of God's people. Because we can be delivered from all of our political enemies, but if we're not delivered from sin, we're going to die and we're going to go to hell. And what good is it going to do us to live in a land of freedom if we all die in our sins and go to hell? So what kind of Savior would Christ be if he only saved us in this present life? If he only gave us rest and freedom in this present world? He would be like Gideon. And that was Gideon's purpose. But Christ's purpose was not to give them a temporary rest, but to give to his people an eternal rest through the forgiveness of their sins. If we look at a couple of passages, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This is the first sermon that Jesus preaches. He preaches it in his hometown of Nazareth. And it's verse 17 to 21. Luke 4, 17 to 21. It says, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So here, when Jesus begins his ministry, and this is the first time he preaches in the synagogue in Nazareth, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah that all of this is being fulfilled in his person, right? In their presence. But Jesus isn't going out and fighting some foreign army after he leaves the synagogue in Nazareth. He's fighting a spiritual, an unseen enemy, an invisible enemy, a spiritual enemy that is sin and death and Satan. That is the deliverance that he is bringing to his people. It is the proclaiming of release to the captives. He's describing it as releasing the poor, freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to those who are blind, setting free those who are oppressed. So he's using these different images, but it's all referring to the same thing. And it's salvation, right? Ultimately, it's salvation, deliverance from sin. This is what Christ has come to do for his people. And that deliverance from sin is like the deliverance that Gideon gave to the people of Israel during the days of Midian. But it is far greater and far superior. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here, again, the emphasis here is on the spiritual nature of the warfare and of the salvation and deliverance given to us by Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." So there, again, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't running around with knives and guns and spears and swords, you know, bazookas, trying to blow up the enemies of God and eliminate them from the world. But he was fighting a very real war. But the enemy he was fighting wasn't visible and physical, it was spiritual. And the weapons he was fighting with were not weapons of this world, they were spiritual weapons given to him by God for the destruction of speculations, right? Philosophies, idolatry, false religions. This is what he's contending with. And he's refuting these things through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he's fighting that war, people are being delivered, right? Captives that are held captive under idolatry. So think, for example, of Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul goes to Mars Hill and is debating there with the Stoics and the Epicureans and those there, the men of Athens. Well, those people are under slavery. They are oppressed. They are captive to the devil and to these false gods, to demons. They're under this type of darkness, this slavery in their mind, in their religion, in their idolatry. And the Apostle Paul goes there. He wages war against that idolatry, not by killing anyone. There's never any account of the Apostle Paul ever killing a single person. But he's still waging war, but the weapons he's fighting with are not visible physical weapons. They're spiritual. And he's doing it by destroying arguments, speculations, anything that rises up against the true knowledge of God. He's doing it by preaching the gospel. And then as some of those men believe the gospel, they're being released from their captivity. It is the favorable year of the Lord. And they're set free from captivity to idols. And now they worship and serve the true and living God. The yoke of oppression has been removed. And now the easy, light yoke of Christ has been placed upon them. Right? And that's what he's doing there. One other passage would be Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Again, the struggle, he says, is not against flesh and blood. It's not against these enemies that you see. Now, these invisible enemies may be working through them, so in that way, we are contending with them. But ultimately, he realizes that what is behind all of the darkness, the idolatry that is taking place, the wickedness in the world, is the kingdom of Satan, right? And we know from 1 Corinthians that when the Gentiles, when they worship an idol, the apostle says that they're actually worshiping what? He says they're worshiping a demon. They're worshiping a demon. This is what he's contending with. And he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Therefore, our weapons are not the weapons of this world. And then he goes on to describe the armor of God. And what is the armor of God but these spiritual weapons? The gospel, the word of God, prayer, righteousness, truth. Right? These are the things that we fight with and that we overcome the darkness of this present age. So he's using then this physical, this typology here to describe the spiritual realities of the kingdom of God. And this is an important point for us to understand when we're interpreting the Bible. The old covenant is, it's earthly, it's physical, it's carnal. The new is, it is a spiritual kingdom that Christ comes to establish. And one of the problems you often see is people want to conflate these two things together and make the spiritual kingdom of Christ into an earthly, carnal kingdom in this world. But Jesus says his kingdom is what? Not of this world. It is not a worldly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom that comes through the hearts and through the minds of his people. And it's found and located in his church, not in any political region here upon this present earth. Okay, then there's going to be this, instead of warfare, it's all going to be peace, right? The boot of battle, the cloak of blood, they're all going to be burned as fuel for the fire. That's the only thing we're going to be able to use them for. We're not going to need them for warfare anymore. We'll just use them and burn them and use them for fire. Now, what is going to be the source of all of this goodness, of this great salvation? He's talked about a light shining. He's talked about a salvation. He's talked about a deliverance from our enemies and from our oppressors. The multiplication of the nation. The increase of joy and gladness. So all of these realities that he's describing, these are the blessings associated with the kingdom of Christ. But what is the source of all of these blessings? And that's what he describes in verses 6 and 7. He says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The source of all the blessings is the child or the son that is born and given to the people. And we understand this to be true. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places has become ours only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no other source of salvation, no other way that we receive any blessing from God. So we don't receive 99% of the blessings through Christ and 1% through our own works or our own efforts. Everything comes to us from Jesus Christ. He is the source, the fountain of all blessedness. And anyone who is blessed by God is blessed by God on the basis, on account of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done, his person and his work. He's the one who does it all, right? And here he talks about a child being born. Right? Isn't that an enigma almost? When you're reading these things of what's going to happen, you would think, oh, a great warrior, a great king, right? And Christ is a great warrior and a great king. But for him to immediately go to the image of a child born to us, and this child, this little baby that's born, will be the source of our eternal salvation. This is the wisdom of God, and it is foolishness in the sight of this world. It is the weakness of God that is stronger than man's strength, right? Could you imagine being there when Jesus was born, seeing that, I mean, he was a teeny tiny little baby. You know, like when you see a newborn baby, like, where's Owen at? You see Owen right now. Is he gone? Okay, well, if you see Owen, you know, he looks like a big clod now. But back in the day, when he was a little bitty, he's so tiny, right? They're so innocent, and they're completely helpless. And when those shepherds came that night that he was born and saw him there, he's a little infant lying there in a manger or lying there with his mother, and that child would be the source of eternal salvation, and that every spiritual blessing would come through that little baby and what he would become and what he would do for us. It's amazing, the incarnation. And when you think about it, in here, Isaiah is predicting the incarnation, that a child is going to be born. He's going to be born into this world, and this child, he says, he is for us. For us. Christ came for us, for you and me. And we need to understand that. That is a great source of comfort and hope. He did not come for his own benefit. He has all blessing and all glory with God for all eternity. So his coming and delivering us added nothing to the essential glory of God. God's glory is perfect, and it can neither increase nor can it decrease. And Christ possessed all of that glory for all eternity. So why then did he come into the world? He did it for us, to save us. He's given by God for you and for me. This is how much God loves us and what he did for us. He sent his own son into the world that we might live through him. So here the prophet predicts that the source of this salvation will be a child that is born. Now, when Isaiah writes this, it's over 700 years until Christ would be born. So he's speaking of it, but it's still a great distance in the future. And we remember in Isaiah chapter 8, we read last week, he says, I will wait for the Lord. This is what he means. He's speaking of things future, and they have to wait for these things to be revealed, realized. 700 years. Like, we're fixing to celebrate the 250th year of the founding of our country. It's going to be great and glorious. They're going to have a UFC fight on the lawn of the White House. I mean, can you imagine anything better than to do that for our country? But that's 250 years. We're talking about over 700 years. 700 years ago, the Protestant Reformation, it hadn't even happened yet, right? That's how long ago that was from our perspective. So from Isaiah's time until the coming of Christ is a very long period of time. Yet, everything that Isaiah predicted was accomplished, and it came about. And they waited for it, the faithful waited for it, and God fulfilled all of their hopes. So he's describing then this child who is born and who is given for us. Now, again, when we read this, how can these things, these titles, be true of anyone except our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? It has to be someone who is fully God and fully man. He's a child that's born, a son that's given. Okay, well, if he's a child that's born, then what must he have? He has to have a human nature because it's human beings that are born. He has to be a man. So he's a child that's born, but he's also called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, those are descriptions that cannot be true of any man. How can we call any, I cannot call any one of you. I cannot say that Denny Stone is Mighty God or Gerald is Everlasting Father. Mike Morris is the Prince of Peace. Those things are not true. Or Chuck is the Wonderful Counselor. Sorry, Chuck, I'm trying to throw you in there. Those things cannot be true of any mere man. Those are titles that can only be true of one who is divine. But here, he's also a child that's born. So it's describing the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, in the one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He must be the God-man. And it is the God-man who will come and who will bring about this great salvation on behalf of man. So this is describing then only Jesus Christ. Right? He speaks here of the incarnation. Right? We believe in the incarnation. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe these are essential doctrines, right, of our faith. To deny these things is to deny the very gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How can he be born a man if he is not incarnate, if he does not take on human flesh? And he must be born of the virgin as well. These are essential to the true humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we confess and believe all of these truths to be found in him. Luke chapter 2, there are some, I mean, these are liberals, you know, but they would say that the virgin birth is not essential to believe. But we would say that's stupid, right? We don't agree with that. And that's a lie. It's a lie. It is essential for us to believe. And it's what's recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 6. It says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So there he was born, just as was predicted. And then in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Here. Verses 14 to 18. Why did Jesus have to take on human flesh? And why did he, not only did he have to take on human flesh, he had to be a man, but he had to be born like we're born. He couldn't just take on a fully formed human body and come out of heaven with it. He had to be born as a man. And this is because he had to be like us in every way except without sin. And just as we are all born, so he also had to be born into the world, and he was born of a woman. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. The children share in flesh and blood. Right? That's describing us. We are flesh and blood. And Christ came to redeem sinful man. Therefore, he had to take on our flesh and blood in order to redeem our flesh and blood. And whatever Jesus did not assume, whatever he did not take on, will not be redeemed. And that's why he had to be made like us in every way except without sin. So whatever is true of you and me in terms of our humanity, we have a human body, we have a rational soul, we have a mind, we have a will, we have a heart, we have affections. Whatever is true of you and me in terms of what we are, what makes us human beings, all of these things also had to be true of Christ. Because what he did not assume, he does not redeem. So if he did not assume or take on our human will, then he did not redeem our human will. If he did not assume or take on our human flesh, our body, then he did not redeem our human body. And we'll see this in our study of church history. There are groups early on that denied that Jesus took on a true, real humanity. And the early church contended vigorously against these people because they understood that if Jesus was not truly man, then there is no salvation for us. Because if he does not become like us in every way, except without sin, then he cannot redeem us. This is the only way that we can be saved, is by him taking on our flesh, descending into the judgment of God for us, and then being resurrected out of that and delivering us from sin and its consequences. So that's why he must be a child, he must be a son who is given by God for us. Okay, well, I've made myself out to be a liar. I said we would cover the first seven verses, but alas, we did not cover the first seven verses, but we made our way through it, and we'll just pick back up next week. That's the beauty of the way that we teach and how we do our Bible studies. We go until our scheduled time, and then if we need to, we'll stop and we pick it up next week. So we'll stop there for tonight, and we'll pick up next week, and we'll go through these titles that are true of Christ, and then the rest of the chapter will be a little bit quicker because it's dealing with judgment and those things. Not that judgment is unimportant, but it's really main themes. There's so much to say in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. So.